Aren't you thankful that we serve a loving and patient and merciful God? You know, that's something we say all the time as Christians. Oh, he's loving, merciful. Yeah, gracious, good God. But I sometimes think we get calluses over that. And we kind of forget, wow, what a profound thing that God is merciful. If you could think about what if he wasn't? What if, like, more like a law of the Islamic faith, a kind of more of a capricious God that you better hope he's in a good mood when you stand before him because it may not be great for you. But we serve a God that's clearly compassionate, kind, and merciful, and patient. But the possibilities of that not being, we know that with God, he's merciful and his mercy endures forever. So that's good news. I think of other examples. You can't really think of many. I remember thinking about this one when we were in years ago when my kids were little and Deb and I were living in a house in Sherwood. We were right next to that. We were in that little neighborhood right next to the Langer. What do they call that entertainment place where there's bowling and stuff? Yeah, we lived there before. But that then there was just a filbert orchard and there was nothing there when we lived there on Thrasher Way. But I'll never forget when the farmer would go out and till up the dirt out there in the filbert orchard, the field mice would come running and they'd go straight to our house. And they wanted to live in our house. And somewhere we had a little hole or something where the mice could get in. And man, every time I'd have to do battle with these mice, you know, and I'd get mouse traps and all that stuff. But this one particular time, my sister Jenny came over with her kids. And, you know, all of our kids, they were all little at the time. But we came over from a church event all together. And then Jenny, we put her in with her kids in one of the kids' rooms and made sort of a little guest room out of one of the kids' room. And we were all getting ready to kind of hit the sack. And about 11 o'clock at night, Jenny comes running out. There's a mouse in this room, you know. And I was like, oh boy, here we go. You know, it's tough because it's hard to catch a mouse when it's running around the room. So I went out in the garage, grabbed a 2x4. And I went into the room and I said, you know, y'all pray for me now. And I went into that room. And as it turns out, it's really hard to kill a mouse with a 2x4. They're so fast. And they're so cute. It's like a little hard to kind of just crush this little skull and stuff. So I was having a hard time. And so I went out of the room and Jenny says, I am not sleeping in there if there's a mouse in that room. And I'm like, I understand that. And so I said, okay. I went and got the big gun, our cat at the time, Yogi. And I got Yogi and carried him into the room, closed the door, you know, put a towel so that the mouse couldn't run out under the door. And there we were. And I sat Yogi and I saw the mouse right in the corner, quivering in the corner. And I sat Yogi just like 2 feet, right? And I set him down. Now Yogi, he was a great cat. He was like a dog. Have you ever had a cat that acts like a dog? That makes a good cat, because otherwise I don't like cats. Now I know some of you are cat lovers, and I get you sometimes. Brad, are there going to be cats in heaven? Absolutely yes. And the reason I know that is because there's harps in heaven. Sorry, the cat lovers are out there. You know, cat, they make the strings for harps out of cat gut. Anyway. Some of you are just now getting that. Okay, harps. I'm just kidding. That's not true. Anyway, so I got Yogi, sat him down, and he just didn't see it. He was looking around the room, and the little mouse is right there. But then the little mouse made a run for it. Big mistake. Yogi caught that out of the corner of his eyes, and bam, like lightning, just whoa. It was just so fast. I couldn't believe it. And I looked, Yogi had the mouse in its mouth and the little tail kind of flapping out here. And I picked up Yogi and tucked him like a football. And I started running, you know, I was going to put him outside and get, you know. Well, Jenny said, you didn't get the mouse. You're just acting like, no, I got it. And she's like, no, you didn't. I'm not sleeping in there. So I turned around and showed her Yogi's little face with the mouse. And she and all the kids, and Debbie and everybody. But I proved that we got the mouse. And then, you know, sat outside. Now, some of you are saying, that poor little mouse, it just, you know, the farmer destroyed its home and then it ran to your house for cover. And then you're a murderer, the mouse murderer. And you killed the poor little innocent mouse. But, you know, in my little kingdom, I didn't want a mouse in my house. So I am that kind of a, you know, person in my kingdom of my house. But I remember thinking, I'm so glad God doesn't do that to us. You know, I'm kind of sick of people. Like, what would God have to do to get rid of people? There goes the earth. the earth is done now. God just flicked it. Remember, the Bible says his hand spans the universe, and the earth in the spectrum of the universe is like a microscopic little tiny dot. So isn't it amazing? Not only is the earth a dot, but you know, our continents are little specks. And then inside of the speck of the continent, we have states and we have cities, and there's Portland, a tiny speck. And then in Portland, the greater Portland, we have different cities, Beaverton, Gresham, Wilsonville, Tualatin, Lake Oswego. And those are all specks on a speck. And then you are a speck in a speck. So do you ever start to feel a little insignificant? Like you're a speck on a speck, in a speck, around a speck, and God still says, I care about you. And God could just flick us with his massive universe hand, but he doesn't. That's why David, the psalmist, he actually asked this question rhetorically in Psalm 8, verse 4. He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He's asking, man, we're just little, like David's acknowledging what we're just thinking about now. Like we're just little nothings on this earth. But God in his omniscience and his omnipresence is able to have not only a care for us, but he actually visits us and he thinks of us. He's mindful of us. And that's just something that's even hard to even remember. I think we take this for granted. God loves us, but man, what is man that thou even think about us? But not only does he care about us and he visits us, but as it turns out, he actually did something more than that. God's not like me with the mouse. God not only doesn't want to kill us, but he visits us, and then he was willing to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Like to start getting, that's way past my ability to think. You know, you and I might think, oh yeah, I know the theology of the Bible. Yeah. Jesus came, God became a man, Emmanuel, died on the cross, rose from the grave. We got our theology all down. But can you just step back for a second and say, wow? That's just amazing that God would do such a thing. He cared about us that much that he was willing to come, become a man, and die for the sins of the world. So if you're ever grouchy, bummed out, or depressed, think on those things. Remember that. And it really gets down to a single word, and that is the word forgiveness. Why did God do that? Because we desperately needed forgiveness. And without forgiveness of sin, the Bible says we all would be doomed. That's the natural flow of things. We are all sinners. The Bible says we've all fallen short. No one's righteous, not even one. And so that's the natural flow. Everything's going straight to hell. You say, Brad, can you say that in church? I just did. And I enjoyed it. Why? Because people need to know it's real. Here in our text here in Acts chapter 13, we're gonna see Paul's first sermon that he's gonna give. He's not called Paul yet, he's still Saul, just FYI. We'll see his name change here in a while. But basically this sermon reminds me of Stephen's sermon. Do you remember Stephen's sermon went through a few weeks ago, the one in Acts 7, where he gave a history of the whole Israeli existence? And it was like a little quick survey through the Old Testament. Well, Paul's doing a similar kind of sermon here at Acts chapter 13. He's rehearsing the history of Israel, and we're gonna look at that whole thing in depth and in context. Today, I just wanna show you a couple verses, as we often do. We zoom into a few verses, but we'll look at the whole thing on Wednesday night. But it's Acts chapter 13, and it's verses 36 through 39 that I'd like to look at. And this is just one of those scriptures you have to kind of step back and realize the magnitude of what's being said. It's Acts chapter 13, verse 36. It says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you for the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, verse 38 and 39. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, we're talking about Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, you gotta remember, Paul was an expert. He was the expert on the law of Moses. You know, if you were a mathematician and you're trained, the one you grew up and learned by was Albert Einstein, would you say, that's probably a pretty formidable mathematician? Well, did you know that Saul was trained by a guy named Gamaliel, who was the, Albert Einstein, as Albert is to math, Gamaliel was to Judaism and theology of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And so Paul was raised to know the law of the Jews, the law of Moses and what have you. But here's this guy who was once killing Christians and imprisoning them. Now he's saying the Christians are right, and here's the truth. No one was ever justified by keeping the law of Moses, but you now can be justified through Jesus alone. Through this man is preached the forgiveness of sin and the promise that he would forgive you. You know, it's interesting because he starts with David. We started in verse 35, David was laid unto his fathers there. And it says he saw corruption. What's that all about? Well, David, like everybody else on the planet, when he died, his body deteriorated, went in decay. Once you die, your body dies. And it's that, but it's also the result of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, all humanity dies, goes into the grave. And this is what Paul's saying. David, you know, you might say, well, what does David have to do with anything? And why is he talking about that when he goes right to talking about Jesus? Well, you gotta remember the Old Testament, the Hebrew people, they knew that when you talk about David, that would point to the Messiah, which they knew was called the Son of David, which Jesus was the rightful one given that title, Son of David. And David was the one who saw corruption, that he died and was buried and did not raise up from the dead. And so even though David was that, it was also because of his sin. I think you could say the corruption was a result of even his own sin. And thus he died, even as we all have sinned and fall short, and the wages of sin is death. But I love what verse 39 starts to give us. And by him, Jesus, all that believe are justified. The word justified is one of the greatest words in the Bible, if you ask me. I love it. There's nothing in the cosmos that I can really compare to it, because what can make something that's really ugly and bad completely disappear and be erased forever to where it's never gonna be brought up again? That's you know, you might have a judge let you off with a gavel and say, case dismissed because of some technicality or some loophole or something, case dismissed, but everybody's gonna know, yeah, but you did something, got you into trouble, and that sticks with you. But when it comes to God's economy, he says here, who does he justify? All that believe are justified from all things. You might think, well, I've done really bad stuff. Well, all here is including the bad stuff you're thinking and know you've done. Even that stuff, he can justify you freely. We may be justified from all things, which law of Moses never justified anybody. That's what the thing is. The word justified, the Greek word is an interesting word. Here in Acts 13:39, if you look up the Greek word, It's dikaiō, which means to render righteous, just, or innocent. There's no other model in the universe that really works like justification, where it's truly, like I like the more layman's term, justification, just as if I'd never sinned at all. It's like you never did it. And that's the work that Jesus Christ does. He justifies us. Jesus does not only forgive us, but we're justified in him, it says here. Forgiveness, if you would, takes care of the debt of sin. You and I owe a debt, and there's a forgiveness that comes to the believer, the Christian. It's a paying of a debt, that's forgiveness. Justification sort of puts a positive credit on your account, if you would, with God. It's really a demonstration of his grace, the word grace, undeserved, unearned favor God wants to show you. No matter how bad you've been, because of Jesus, if you should repent of your sin and accept Christ and believe the work of the cross, you will be forgiven and justified just as if you'd never sinned, rendered righteous, just, and or innocent. And don't you love that part of God's forgiveness, that he is able to forgive and forget? You and I can claim to do that. You know, you sin against me, I sin against you, and I can come up and say, I'm sorry, and you'll say, okay, I forgive you. Will you forget to? I'll try. But we can do, that's all we can do. We don't have the ability to forget. You'll always remember that time where Pastor Brett sinned against you and called you a nincompoop or something. I can't believe it. You know, I say sorry and I even can mean it, but you say, yeah, but I'll never forget that. That's just human nature. God has that ability just to wipe it away and say, I remember your sins no more. What an amazing part of God. A man was telling his friend about an argument he had with his wife and commented, he said, oh, I hate it. Every time we have an argument, she gets historical. And he said, you mean hysterical, right? And he said, no, I mean historical. Every time we argue, she drags up everything from the past and holds it against me. I'm sure none of you wives would do that to your husband. Being historical, are you good at that? Bringing up old sins and, you know, are you Santa? Are you keeping a list and checking it twice and remembering who's naughty and nice? Well, thanks be to the Lord. He doesn't, for the believer, for the person who repents of their sins, he doesn't keep a list. He says, I've blotted out your sins and wiped them out altogether, put them as far as the east is from the west. So how did this happen? Well, this is you know, through the line of David. That's the connection, why Paul is connecting David. But David not only is the, you know, the great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah, Jesus, but David is also a perfect example of, even in the Old Testament, of how God's mercy is so amazing, his forgiveness, forgiven. David knew what that meant, and he was one who talked about it. In fact, David, I love the Bible that it doesn't have just pristine, stained glass Bible characters. They're all perfect. I love it because, man, I can relate to the characters of the Bible. There's only a couple characters that go out unscathed without, you know, major sins recorded. I love Joseph, who's a picture of Jesus in the book of Genesis. And because he's this perfect picture of Jesus, there's no record of sin on him, even though he was a normal guy and he did sin. But the Bible doesn't tell us any of his sins. And there's a whole huge section of Genesis written about him. That's amazing. Daniel's another guy who gets a whole book of the Bible and there's no recorded sin on Daniel's account. But almost everybody else, maybe Job, I'll give him maybe that clearance as well. You can make that argument because some of his discussion with his friends wasn't so great. But other than that, all the Bible heroes, David, Abraham, you know, these guys were great guys, of course, but how could we call them great? How can you say, the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. Wow, you must have been really righteous to be called that. Yes, but how did David become righteous to be called a man after God's own heart? Forgiveness. David was a murdering, adulterous sinner. And it's really, really something. Would you keep your finger here in Acts and turn with me to Psalm 32? In Psalm chapter 32, David had several sins, of course, recorded in the Bible. Of his most egregious, you might argue, he did a bunch of sins, but one of the biggest ones was, if you remember, adultery and murder. And the story is really kind of something because this touches on one of the major themes we're talking about today and how this all shakes out. So David, it's during the time of war when the men were off at war, but for some reason this time, David's staying home. So all the men are gone and he's just there chilling on his rooftop one nice evening when he looks down the city of David was there on the hillside looking down on the Kidron Valley. And so David looked down there and he saw all the houses and he saw this woman taking a bath. Ironically, her name Bathsheba. Now, this isn't the story you colored in Sunday school. Because he's looking at this naked woman taking a bath. And it's there, you know, in Psalm 32, what we have is David's, what's going on in his mind and his heart when this whole story goes down. That's kind of what we're looking at here in Psalm 32. I said it's not a picture you colored. Micah has put this to his, the coloring pages you didn't color for kids. Notice the bubbles kind of floating off there. That's kind of funny. Anyway. But the one thing you need to know about this sin of David is you know, like Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. And so David's gonna have to learn this, but it all comes in the story. David's looking at this woman, he lusts after her, sends a servant to bring her to his house, they sleep together, and then she gets pregnant. Her husband Uriah, the Hittite, he's off fighting the battles and now she's pregnant. So David gets into cover-up mode, where he says, okay, we gotta fix this. And so he says, okay, bring Uriah, let him come home for leave. And then he'll sleep with his wife tonight. And then when she gets pregnant, we'll be able to cover it up because he was here and he slept with her. So we'll know, well, they'll think that that's what got, they didn't have DNA and stuff in those days. So they bring Uriah, but Uriah does something that's kind of interesting. Instead of going into his house and giving his wife a kiss on the cheek and having a night of romance and reunion, he sleeps on the front porch and doesn't even go into his house. It kind of makes you wonder, did Uriah know something was wrong, something sort of stank about the whole situation? So he doesn't even go in his house. And David's thinking, oh man, now there's no way that he, you know, we could sort of pass it off like he got her pregnant. So he sends Uriah back with a letter and gives it to Joab, the commanding officer of the Israeli army. And the letter it basically says this, put Uriah at the very front line of the battle and then give the charge to retreat, but just don't tell Uriah and leave him out there by himself. And so Joab's like, cool, whatever. So they do that. And Uriah dies in battle, which is murder. David murdered Uriah by that action. Well, when the word got back to David, David's thinking, great, mission accomplished. You know, what's really sad is before Uriah is even cold, David marries Bathsheba, you know. Now, you say, okay, it seems like he got away with it. Oh, it sure does. Just like you and I, we think we got away with it. But remember, Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. Not God. God finds you out. He already knows long before you even did it. But your sin will catch up to you, and David's going to have to learn this. So David's thinking everything's great, sort of, but Nathan the prophet shows up at his house and says, David, I got to talk to you. Sure, whatever. Tell him, talk to me. And they said, hey, you know, there's a little family in Israel here. They've just got this one little lamb. He's a baby, fluffy, cute little lamb, and they're like their little pet. It's just a sweet little lamb. The neighbor's got flocks and herds and all kinds of wealth, and he's got, you know, thousands of sheep, but this one family, poor, they have one little lamb. Well, the rich guy had a dude over to his house for dinner. And instead of going from his own flock, he snuck over to the neighbor's with the little sweet little lamb, slit its throat and cooked it up and gave his guest lamb chops from the poor family. Now you gotta remember, David's a shepherd originally. He has a heart for the sheep. And so David hears this story, and he, in fury, he rages and says, that man should surely die. And then Nathan says to David, you're that man. Kind of like, you the man, but not in a positive way. You're the man. And David knew what he was talking about, that he took the wife of a poor little guy who's out fighting battles. And David, you know, even though it was against the Lord to have multiple wives, the Lord even said kings aren't supposed to multiply wives, but David was already doing that. And David just multiplies another wife to himself. It's like the guy with the big flock and then the poor little family. It's the same thing. That's why Nathan tells the story. And David says to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. He's not weeping. He's not sobbing. Was that real repentance? Does anybody know, was that real repentance? The answer is yes. And the reason we know is because Nathan says on the Lord's behalf, then your sin is forgiven. One thing you should know though, when you think, oh good, I'm so glad God forgives sin. He does, and he forgets our sin. But there is something on our side that you need to remember. There's often repercussions of our sin. Like the Lord will forgive you, you get to go to heaven, it's amazing. But when you do sinful stuff, it still hurts. And you know, the sin itself, David would live a brutal life from this point on. He'd end up losing the baby. They'd end up, you know, with a military coup from his son. Like David will die kind of a miserable little old man, which is really sad. He should have died a glorious king of Israel, but his sin caught up to him. All that to say, you say, Brett, why are we here in Psalm 32? Well, here's why. Because David tells us what went on in his brain at that time. And you're gonna recognize this, I bet some of you. He starts out in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed, King James word for happy. Happy or blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, would you pause there just for a second? This is an interesting word, covered. It's a word that you and I should kind of stop and take note, because in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, there's a word for covered, and the word is atonement. And it means to cover up. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Now, good news, by the time you get to the New Testament version of atonement in the Greek text, It means a different thing, similar but different. In the Old Testament, it means to cover up, like sweep it under the rug, and but it's still kind of there. But in the New Testament, when our sins are atoned for, the idea is to do away with completely, to blot out our transgressions. The reason I tell you this is because there's a difference between trying to cover up your sin versus the Lord covering your sin. And this is what David's saying. Blessed is he whose sins or transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. And the idea, if you try to cover up your sins, it's gonna be revealed. God's gonna reveal it. Be sure your sin will find you out. But if you confess your sins to the Lord, you can be sure the Lord will cover your sins. And in the New Testament sense, it means cover and do away with completely, which is wonderful. So David's saying, man, you're gonna be happy if your sins are forgiven and if your transgressions are covered. Blessed, verse 2, is the man whom the Lord imputeth, that's a fancy word for sort of counting against, or counting for or against, the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Again, King James word, guile is deceit, deception. So David's, now he moves from, you're happy if your sins are forgiven and covered. The second thing is you're happy also if the Lord doesn't hold your sin against you, imputing not iniquity, but also when you give up on trying to trick everybody and cover it up, the deceit that is often linked to sin. Are you a person who's covering up your sin, hoping nobody finds out about your deepest, darkest secret? Can I just tell you, you're gonna recognize the misery that goes along with that in David's, because David tried to cover it up for a long time. He thought he got away with it. Man, I got Uriah killed as if he was in battle, and I married the wife, and nobody's the wiser, we're all good to go. Mission accomplished. But David's gonna show here that even though he got away with it, it seemed he was miserable. Let's keep reading verse 3. He said, when I kept silence, that is, you know, covering it up, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. That sounds miserable. He's basically saying, I covered it up, but I was miserable. My bones felt older. Like health issues is kind of what he's talking about. David's living in sin. If he would confess his sin and give it to the Lord, the Lord would lift that, but it's taking a toll on his physical body. Is it possible that sin can actually affect you physically? Well, the Bible says yes. Physical atrophy or sickness can be some of the side effects of sin. I'll show you more of that in a second. But David's saying, man, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long when I was trying to stay silent. Verse 4, for day and night thy hand, speaking of the Lord, was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And then he says this interesting word, Selah. What does the word Selah mean? It means pause and ponder. Stop and think about what David just said. That's the poetic sort of tool. So we're supposed to say, what is he saying? Man, he said, blessed, happy is when your sins are forgiven and the Lord's dealt with it. But when you try to cover it up, you're gonna be unhealthy. You're gonna think you got away with it, but you're miserable. And the Lord's hand, Brett, I thought the Lord was loving. Why would he put a heavy hand on poor David? Well, the heavy hand of the Lord is because he loves you. It'd be like if after church, you take your family, you're headed out to your car, but your little three-year-old darts to the road out here, the highway, Eck Road, and there's cars zinging by. And so one of the Athey Creekers run at a really quick pace and barely reach your child right before the child's jumping in front of the car, and the car's whizzing, and the child's coming, and they with a heavy hand, grab the shoulder of your child and with great force, jerk them away from the road, just missing your child by a hair. Would you say, hey, don't be so rough on my kid. Don't use a heavy hand. Now, if you're in New York, that probably would happen. People would say that. But here, as a parent, you'd be glad that your child was saved, even if it was a heavy hand that, you know, rescued and pulled out of the traffic. That's sort of the Lord. The Lord, whom he loves, he what? Chastens. Hebrews tells us that. Which is, chastens is a fancy word for like spanks. There's a heavy hand. David said, oh, the hand of the Lord was heavy on me while I was trying to remain silent and not coming clean. Normally when I felt healthy and moisture in my body, he said, I'm dry. going through a dry drought spiritually, soulically. Have you ever found yourself in spiritual dryness and you're wondering, oh, does God even exist? I don't even feel that I know God, or God's nowhere near. Like, you can sit there and say, whoa, what's wrong with God? You might want to ask, is there sin that I've got unconfessed in my life that I've been covering up? And it's no wonder. It's no wonder that your sin has separated you from God, because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. So when you're in a dry time, what do people do? I've noticed people, instead of just going to the Lord and being open and confessing our sins and doing what the Bible tells us, instead we turn to what the world calls a solution. Go on vacation. I need a vacation. Man, I feel dry and I feel unhealthy and I feel bummed. Oh man, make sure you check with the Lord first. Like David said, oh, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Vacation's the answer. Nope. Shopping's the answer. Nope. Medication's the answer. Nope. It's not the answer to sin. Medication can be the answer for physiological stuff, of course, but when it comes to the spiritual stuff, that sometimes I think we confuse the two. Sometimes it's just a good repentance and confession that needs to happen, turning to the Lord and checking for sin. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 30, Paul talks about this when he's talking and teaching about communion, how to do communion in the church. He says, "For he that eateth and drinketh," that is the bread and the cup, "unworthily." That word unworthily, you might think, well, who can take communion then if I have to be worthy? Are you worthy to take communion, the blood of Christ? Well, the answer is no. If that's what this means, no, you're not worthy. None of us are. So what does this mean? This is an unfortunate kind of way people interpret it, but it's if you look it up and see kind of the original language, "For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner," like not giving worth or value to the bread and the cup, just doing it out of ritual, or it's like, yeah, I wonder what the bread tastes like today. And, you know, is it, you know, you're kind of being sort of flippant about it. And by the way, the Corinthian church, that's what they were doing. They were just totally flippant about the table of the Lord. So Paul's correcting, saying, if you eat or drink unworthily, not giving worth, you eat and drink damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, for what cause? People aren't taking communion seriously, which is dealing with forgiveness of sin and the Lord's mercy. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I wonder if there's people that are sick and they're trying to figure out why they feel bad, but it's just a matter of the heavy hand of the Lord and your body's just not feeling right because you've got unconfessed, undealt with sin in your life. Something for us to all pray about and think about. But, you know, here in Psalm 32, David, he said, oh, I just feel unhealthy. My moisture's gone. I'm in a dry time. Verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." This is the good part. Finally, he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Again, pause and ponder. What are we supposed to pause and ponder? That David said, well, all you got to do is acknowledge your sin before God and confess your sin. And the Lord is faithful here. He says, thou, the Lord, forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Stop and think about that. So David went through a season trying to cover it up and he was miserable. And then finally, when he acknowledges his sin before God, what a beautiful thing. The Lord forgives him. And then David kind of goes into this sort of heady, beautiful worship in verse 6. He says in verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou, the Lord, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Selah. The Lord delivered David from the heavy hand and the drought and the just his aching bones. And the Lord says, "I've forgiven you." And so he goes with a spring in his step, with joy in his heart and a song of deliverance. He writes, this is what he's talking about. By the way, don't you love, the only time you see God in the Bible in a hurry, pictured as him being in a hurry, is to forgive sin. It's the only time. God's just sitting upon the throne, no urgency, he's got it all in control. But the only time you see, the greatest picture of that is, you know, God's pictured by the father in the prodigal son story. You and I are like the prodigal. We go off in the pig slop and sin. But when we decide to repent and when we come back and acknowledge our sin to the Father, what do we see the Father do? He sees the Son coming from afar off and he runs. The Father runs out and gives the guy a kiss and forgives him. Like, this is the God that we serve. That's a picture of God. He's in a hurry when it comes to forgiving sinners like you and like me. Now, this is one of the things I think that we don't fully appreciate, especially if you're an old timer Christian. Oh yeah, yeah, Lord forgives my sins. That's really great. I'm really happy about that. But oh, we got to peel back the calluses and say, give us sensitivity and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Like, we need that from time to time. And I hope to do that. Why should you be rejoicing at the forgiveness of sin? Back to our text here in Acts, because, you know, the ultimate thing here is through Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of sin and all of the things you've ever done, you'll be justified from all those things. This is because of Jesus and his forgiveness. And it comes from the work of the cross. The perfect one, Jesus, died on the cross for your sins, paid your penalty. It's not God just winking at you and saying, okay, I'm gonna erase your sins. I'm just in a good mood today. No, God says, I'm gonna forgive your sins because my son, Jesus, died on the cross. So why should we be, I think, if you think about it, you and I should be deliriously joyful about the idea of forgiveness. But I think often we're not. Well, Brett, why should we be deliriously joyful? Well, let me give you four reasons. Number one, forgiveness offers peace of conscience. Like when David had the heavy hand and he felt the conviction of his own sin, that's not a fun place to live. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, not only will you feel guilty, but Satan will be whispering in your ear. What is he called? The accuser, and he accuses you day and night. I've been around churches for a long time. I've been around tens of thousands of Christians, for my whole life. One of the things I see is that Satan is really good at making people feel this guilty conscience. That's his specialty. And there's no better place to do that than right here in the church building with other Christians, the church. How does he do that? You come in and think, oh, look at all these Christians. They're all so goody two shoes. And then you think they're all judgmental. I'm not gonna go to this church because I think these people are judgmental. But there's no judgment here. But what you're actually feeling is condemnation from Satan. You know you're a sinner and you're coming in here and think, oh, look at all these goody two shoes Christians, but you know there's unconfessed, undealt with sin in your life. And so you try to superimpose that on everybody else. That's what happens. That's just the human nature kind of thing. You probably know people like this. Hopefully you're not one of them. But it's funny when you're guilty, you go around and you kind of feel guilty all the time. Have you ever had a thing like on your car that you knew was illegal? Like, for example, your tags are expired and you're driving around with your tags expired and you're like, feeling just kind of, and you think about it once in a while, oh man, I hope there's no police officers around here. And if you see a policeman, turn down another road. It's like, hopefully he doesn't see my tags are expired. Now I've been worse than that. When I was a young guy, I had a 1969 Toyota Land Cruiser, straight six. It was an old beast, you know, but it broke down all the time. And it was mostly illegal, if you know what I mean. It smoked really bad. My buddies called it the Exxon Valdez, if you're old enough to know what that means. I didn't even have to change the oil. I just once a week put a fresh quart of oil in it and it flushes out like amazing. This is a true story. One time I was driving on a rainy night home from church and my work and I was in the middle of rainy and all of a sudden, snap, my throttle cable broke between the firewall and the engine and the carburetor and there's a cable in there and it just kind of severed. And so I had no way to put on the gas. So, I had a toolbox in the back. I grabbed a pair of vice grips and I re-threaded the frayed cable through the firewall and I kind of wrapped the vice grips around it and then clamped it. So I had this kind of vice grip. So I was reaching down into the firewall and driving like this. I'd pull the vice grips and then I let go of the vice grips, shift, and then grab the vice grips. Let go of the ice cream, third, and it only had three gears, so you only had to do it three times. Well, I got home that night and just went in. I was tired and I thought, oh, I'll fix it sometime tomorrow. Well, then I looked at my, I got to get up early tomorrow and I had to go to work. So I kind of forgot. I went back out and drove to work that day. The next day, I drove it like that for 3 whole weeks. I'm not kidding. It wasn't until my father found out, he said, Brett, that is really dangerous. You really shouldn't do that. So we ended up fixing the throttle cable. But I'm pretty sure if a police officer saw that, he'd probably not approve of that sort of assembly. But I literally would drive around feeling guilty, like, oh man, I know I'm doing something wrong. Are you the Christian that walks around, oh, I know I'm doing something wrong, and I know I'm sinning, and you got this sort of guilt thing. And man, Satan's gonna use that till the cows come home. He's gonna try to make you feel guilty. He's gonna make you feel like you're being judged by other Christians and that everybody's snooty-tooty. But that's not what's happening. You need to be learning from David. You can have the peace of conscience. He said, oh, when I finally acknowledged my sin before God and you know, broke off the sin, then I had just this mourning that I had turned into dancing, one of the Psalms said. You're like, oh, what an amazing thing. So, you know, like that, you know, when you're a Christian walking around with unconfessed, undealt with sin, it's misery. You're even separated from God. We'll get to that in a second. Now, if you're not a Christian at all, you've never accepted Christ, you don't even know what I'm talking about. You don't know the glorious sense in your heart, your soul, your mind of having a freed up conscience. And I'm telling you, man, that's one of the huge benefits of becoming a Christian is just to have the forgiveness of sin that God tells about over and over in his word. So forgiveness offers, number one, peace of conscience. But number two, forgiveness offers access to God. For if you have unconfessed, undealt with sin in your life, what does the Bible say? Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. But your iniquities, that's another word for sin, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. He won't even hear your prayers. So even as a Christian, I think if you're not careful, you can just have unconfessed sin. And it's like you saying, Lord, I really don't want you in my life. I want you to stay away. I'm gonna do my sinful things. And man, we have this merciful, kind-hearted God. He said, if you want to do that, I guess you can. But man, be sure of this. Your sin's going to find you out. And the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. We forget that part. And why is my life so hard? The Lord's saying, man, I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship with you. But your sin separates you from your God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, when there's forgiveness of sin, there's no more offering for sin. In other words, there's no more need for bulls, rams, and goats like in the Old Testament. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. How do we enter into the presence of God? By the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. That's why when we take communion, you kind of, when you break the bread and you eat the bread, it's sort of a reminder of that veil that covered the Holy of Holies, which was God's presence. But because Jesus died on the cross, he gave us access to the presence of God through the work of the cross and through his forgiving. So through his flesh, verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Not a heart full of guile. Remember that word? David was trying to draw near with sin, unconfessed. He was playing games with God. And so the Hebrew author here rightly says, when you draw near to the Lord, draw near with a true, open, repentant, confessing heart, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is how we have a restored relationship with God. If you're a big, huge sinner, which y'all are, and so am I, man, we need forgiveness of sin. And good news, if you confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we have access to the presence of God in such a beautiful way. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 through 22 says. Even the idea of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, remember, it says, Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. But Jesus answered him, said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Sin separates us from Christ. Sin separates us even from the Father. And so when you become a Christian, you're accepting the work of the cross and the forgiveness that comes from that. When you're a Christian and you sin and you, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is what we need desperately. So we have a need to confess, and then we get to have a clear conscience. So we have number one, forgiveness offers a peace of conscience. Forgiveness, number two, offers access to God. And then number three, forgiveness offers, this might seem like a no-brainer, but think about it for a second, no fear of hell. You and I should have the fear of hell. When I talk about hell, I have people say, Brett, are you trying to scare us? And I always say, absolutely yes. Because hell is real. There's the movie, Heaven is Real. So is hell. Read your Bibles. The Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. And sadly, there's whole churches and denominations that won't even talk about hell because they think it's controversial. C.H. Spurgeon, that preacher from London in the 1800s, was a powerful preacher, and sermons and preaching was kind of the entertainment of the day. People would go to big churches and listen to these orators and stuff, but Spurgeon was a dialed-in preacher. Well, he was known for talking about hell, and when he did, he'd get into this crouched position and say, watch out for the dangers of hell, and he was very demonstrative. And people, well, some of his congress said about the preacher across town, he won't even use the word hell in the church, and he would instead say, that place we don't want to go. That place you never want to be. And they said, what do you think about that? And Spurgeon said this, and I quote, that preacher should never be allowed to preach ever again. And I agree. If you're not talking about what the Bible says about hell, you're dropping the ball. Jesus even talked about hell a lot. You might argue Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. It's something that people should know about because guess what? That's the natural way gravity flows. Everybody goes to hell unless they repent of their sin and accept the work of Jesus. Then, man, well, that gives us the next point, and I'll just put it up here in the fourth point of our evening. Forgiveness offers not only the, taking away the possibility of hell, no fear of hell, but forgiveness offers expectation of heaven. And I'm going to say absolute expectation because it's not based on you measuring up. It's not based on you being good enough. You going to heaven is based on his grace. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. Do you understand how huge that is? We can know that we're going to heaven by the grace of God if we repent of our sin and accept the work of the cross and are forgiven. It's not just a hope in heaven. It's that we know we can rely on heaven as an absolute expectation, which is so glorious. Well, Brett, I don't know if I want to sit on a cloud and strum harps all day. Well, that was the joke I told about harps in heaven. That's dumb. That's Warner Brother cartoon. You've been watching too much Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show. What is heaven really like? Beyond description. Paul said, I saw things there that are unlawful for me even to speak about. We're going to love heaven. And because of God's grace and forgiveness of our sin, because of forgiveness, we have the absolute hope of heaven. What a great and glorious truth. If you've been a longtime Christian, can I just ask you, the scriptures say, oh, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I think we all need to remember what a glory, just the simple word forgiveness. I hope you kind of have a refreshed, oh, I'm so thankful for that. You can walk out of this building, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, and you can walk out tonight knowing that I'm forgiven. The Lord not only forgives me, but he justified me just as if I'd never sinned at all. There's nothing in the world that's as good as that. That's the best thing you'll ever know if you ever do know it. And the way you know it is you have to become a Christian. Even Christians, though, sometimes I think we start playing with sin and dabble with sin, and we're saved, we're forgiven positionally in Christ, but you're wondering why your life's miserable, why you're depressed, why you're feeling the heavy hand of the Lord like David on your soul. It's because there's unconfessed, undealt with sin. So the worst case scenario though is if you've never felt the forgiveness of sin or known what it is, the mathematics of it, it's not even a feeling as much, I would say, as it's just the math of God. If you confess your sin and repent of your sin, like David, acknowledging your sin before God and saying, Lord, forgive me, God will forgive you. And it's the most glorious thing of all. If you're not a Christian, can I just say, please consider this because you may not even know what you're missing until you're really saved and forgiven.